Last week we were saying that John is making a transition from the subject of righteousness to that of love. And he's told us that love is the sure indicator that a person has been regenerated or has passed from death to life. And those in whom there is no love of the brethren, they yet abide in death, or they're still in a state of sin and separation from God. Verse 16, again, is John's matter, gives us a very clear and pointed remark. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Hereby is a word that calls our attention to something particular. It means by this, or in this way, we are able to perceive. Now, perception is very important. If you don't have perception, things are going around you and you're totally unaware of them. Because of the condition of man in sin, the natural man lives under God's heaven, breathes His air, and walks on His earth, and is totally oblivious to the fact that all these are expressions and manifestations of God's love, His care, His goodness, His tender mercies are over all His works. And men walk about enjoying God's blessings and in no wise are aware of the fact that here is God's love being shown to them in a general way, a love of benevolence where God is good to all His creatures. And so God has made His love known in a much fuller and clearer way. The word perceive here means to recognize or to know. Talking about here's how we've been made to realize and understand that God loves us. It means we have become acquainted with and we know by experience God's love. No one knows the love of God and no one knows that God is love in the true sense as the Bible means that until they have become the recipients of God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ. That's why it's ridiculous and ludicrous for liberals and other unsaved people to be saying God is love, God is love, God is love. That's nothing more than a pious way of putting God out of their minds and away from them in such a way as they don't have to recognize that He is a God of wrath and judgment and that they're going to have to deal with Him on the basis of justice as sinners and answer to Him for their lives and feel His wrath. God is love, God is love. They know nothing of what that really is. The same people that say God is love will try to tell you that this whole teaching of blood atonement is nothing but an ugly and outdated, brutal kind of a teaching, and that we've gotten beyond that understanding because we're cultured and advanced and this kind of thing. And so the very thing that tells us that God is love, they hate and deny, and yet God is love is their constant cry. And so it shows that they know not of what they speak. We know this love of God because we glory in the blood of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross where that love was shown, which is what John is telling us here. It's a perfect tense verb. We have come to know His love when we have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, and that love filled our hearts when we experienced God's pardon and acceptance through Christ, and we do know it still. For that love continues. It's an everlasting love, a love that never ends. And we experience it day by day as we walk in fellowship with God in obedience to Him. We know the love of God. This is talking about God's love for us, not our love for God. We have come to know God as He is, the true and living God. We have come to realize in a way that cannot be denied, that the very nature and essence of God is love. I'm not a liberal, but I'll say that, and I'll say it with great joy, and I'll say it emphatically. God is love. How can I say it? Because I've come to know and taste and experience that love. How did you do that? Because God worked in my heart to bring me to acknowledge that I was a wicked, vile, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, and He broke me down before Him, stripped me naked of all claims to merit and self-righteousness or any hope of gaining His favor in anything that I am or anything I could do. And He made me fall at the foot of the cross and confess that that death of His Son that was suffered there is my only hope of ever finding acceptance with God, of ever being forgiven and being brought into His presence and enjoying eternal life in heaven. And He gave me faith to trust in Him. And that's how I came to know that love. And so I can say God is love. And that God does love. So He's saying, this is God's love for us. It was the death of Christ on the cross and the knowledge of God's love that was revealed and displayed there that has broken through our ignorance and blindness and shown us who God is. And that, indeed, He is love. And that's how He explains it. Because, here's how we perceive the love of God. Because He, God, laid down His life for us. Now there's a powerful statement. Many times I've just put those two words together in my mind and I've been astounded and amazed. God died. Of course, what adds to the amazement and overwhelms me is if I put the two little words "for me" after that. But God died. Put those concepts. God, knowing Him as the eternal, self-existent Spirit, and died. That which is a reality in this world only because of the entrance of sin, and that which is suffered by mortal creatures as a penalty for their disobedience against God. How can you put those two words together? Only by the gospel, only by the cross of Christ. God laid down His life for us in the person of His Son. I think I said last week that God is the shepherd of Israel. And that shepherd came to seek and to save that which was lost, His lost sheep. And Jesus spoke of Himself in John 10:15. He says, "As the Father knows Me, even so know I the Father." So here's a mutual knowledge of equality and intimacy and relationship, because the Father and Christ are one in the eternal nature of the Godhead. "And I lay down My life for the sheep." I, the co-equal, co-eternal Son of God, lay down My life for the sheep, those whom He came to save. So God, who cannot die, became a man that He might have a life to lay down, that He might die for His elect. I love the way Acts 3:15 puts it. Talks about Jesus dying, and you know what? How He's described in Acts 3:15? In verse 14, He's the Holy One and the Just. Right there brings a very important thought to our minds. Sin brings death. Death is the judicial penalty for sin. Here's a holy and just man dying. How can a sinless man die when death is only the fruit and penalty of sin? Because He was dying in our place. Our sin was imputed to Him. He bore it upon Himself and died in our place as our substitutionary sacrifice. That's what we're hearing there. But verse 15, it says, Peter rebuked and accused the Jews, saying they killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Here is He who is life, He is the source and author of life in all others. Here he is dying. He was killed. Of course, God, in his own nature, could never die, and so God took a human nature into union with himself. That's why we say God became man, or the Word was made flesh, so that he could die. He came in a nature that was capable of death. And it was in the death by crucifixion, not just death alone, but the form of death, a cursed death, a death under the curse and wrath of God, that Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, incarnate, it's in that death of the Son of God that we have the full and clear display of God's infinite love for lost man. There it is. You want to see it? It's been shown. And as I say, in an undeniable way. You think about it. Why would Jesus Christ die? How can you explain that fact? It only comes back to in one answer: because he loved us. You can't find any other reason. There's nothing in us that would have compelled him to come and die. Nothing in us that deserved him to die. We had no claim upon him whatsoever. We were only worthy of wrath and eternal destruction, and yet he died. Why did he die? Because he loved us. Then you say, well, can I take that back one more step? Why did he love us? Now you're stuck. It's the same answer. Because he loved us. Why would he love us? Because he loved us. You'll never be able to figure out anything else. And if there is a reason, maybe he'll let us know in heaven, but it was nothing in us. And I can't find any other reason that he would have loved us, but that he was pleased to love us. It was his nature, but it wasn't like he could only love us because it's his nature. As sinners, we forfeited any right to his love. We deserved just the opposite, hatred and wrath, and yet he chose to love us just the same, to love us in Christ. Because his holy nature forbade that he would love sinners, but because he made full provision to take our sins away and restore us to holiness through Christ, then he could love us in him. How does the Bible describe that love of God in Christ? Ephesians 3. We had to teach these verses in Bible study because we're going through Ephesians at work, but we felt totally inadequate to do it. I could basically say, see, it says that, but as far as explaining what it says means, I felt totally inadequate. But in Ephesians 3:17, says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. You might be filled with all the fullness of God. You've come to know by experience in salvation a love of Christ that is beyond human comprehension. And as you try to plumb the height, length, depth of that love, all its dimensions, you're overwhelmed and lost in the fullness of God. When that love fills your heart and brings peace and joy in believing, you know the love of God. God laid down his life. Again, God cannot die, but as man, the God-man, God in the person of his Son did die for us. It's the same idea as Acts chapter 20. God is a spirit. He has not flesh and bone. And yet by taking a human nature into union with his divine nature, Jesus Christ had blood. And because it was the blood of him who is God and man, Acts 20:28 can be stated as it is. It says, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. God bought the church with his blood in dying. And that blood was shed for us on the cross. It was the blood of God, because it was the blood of a man who was God in flesh. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." You see, Jesus coming and being conceived as to his human nature, having a human nature conceived in the womb of Mary, that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took into union with himself, you say, "Boy, God loved me." You see him being born in a stable, laid in a manger, you have to say, "Didn't God love me?" And then you find him living a life of poverty on the earth and being a carpenter 30 years or in running his father's business. You have to say, "Didn't he love me?" And then he came out into his public ministry and preached and taught and did miracles and went about doing good, constantly harassed and persecuted. You know he loved you. And then when you see him going into the Garden of Gethsemane and bleeding, having drops, as it were, of blood coming from his very pores as he cried out to his Father prior to his death. And then you see him arrested, betrayed, brought to judgment, whipped, crown of thorns placed on his head, nails driven in his hands and feet, raised up on a cross. You see a spear pierce his side, and all the blood and water that was remaining in his body flowing forth from that wound. And you see him saying, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," dying for us and being laid in the grave. You got to say, "God loved me. God loved me. He laid down his life for us." And you cannot give more than your life. He gave everything. The ultimate sacrifice. He loved me and he gave himself for me. You give yourself, you've given all you have, all there is, all that you are. That's what Jesus himself told us. There is no greater love than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the word there is soul. He laid down his soul. He made his soul an offering for sin. Or he gave himself up to death on the cross. Or he gave his very life for us in sacrifice. He was cut off from the land of the living. He died in our place. And that was a death that you and I would have had to die if he had not died it for us. It was either he would die as our substitute under the wrath of God as our sacrifice for sin, or you and I would stand before God to answer for our own sins and perish forever in hell. God has to punish sin, either in the person of the one who commits it or in the person of a substitute that he himself provides and accepts. And that substitute was his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in Christ crucified that we are taught and enabled to see the love of God in such a form and revealed to such a degree that by the operation of the Spirit it's able to break through our sin-blinded, sin-hardened hearts and break us down and cause us to turn to God and to, in the understanding, in the God-given understanding of that supreme act of sacrifice, when Jesus died for us, then we're brought out of the darkness of our sin and led to faith in him and enabled to love him in return. That's how we know that love of God, in that he laid down his life for us. Now, that love is not only the gospel message when we believe that we're saved by, but it's also a example for us to follow in one limited sense. It says, And in the light of this love of God in dying for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Remember what I said? John tells us not only theology, but ethics. Not only who God is and what He did for us in Christ, but then what we ought to do as believers in Christ. How we ought to live our lives. And so here he brings the both of them together. He's not so much preaching the gospel here that sinners may be converted, but he's reminding saints of how they were saved so that they might live accordingly. We ought. It's our solemn duty before God. We have a God-given obligation based on what Christ has done and because we're believers in Him to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, the first thing I need to say is we can never, by our dying for others, make an atonement for their sin or satisfy the wrath of God. Our death has nothing to do with that. That's something that only Christ can and did do. And we never have any part in that whatsoever. We do not share in the redemptive aspect of His death at all. He died as the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. Only He was able to die for sin. Only He was a suitable and adequate sacrifice as a sinless man who was more than man, who was God-man, and whose death had infinite merit. You remember Psalm 49? Talks about those who trust in their wealth and boast themselves in their riches. Verse 7 says, well, you may make a big thing of all your earthly wealth, but there's something you cannot do with it or with even your own life. It says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. No man can pay for the sins of another man other than, of course, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our own sins to pay for. Nothing we do or anything we suffer has any redeeming merit attached to it. When we suffer, when we die as sinners, that's what we deserve. We are satisfying the justice of God in the sense that we're getting what we deserve. We're not earning merit that can accrue to others. And even as Christians, we have nothing to do with the putting away of sin. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. Only Jesus Christ can save us from death by his death for us. Nothing that we suffer, even unto death itself, can contribute to that. But what he is saying here is that Christ's death is not only the revelation and the measure of God's love to us, but it's also the pattern and example of what our love is to be to one another. Not equal in degree, we can never love one another as Christ loved us, but in kind. Even if we were to die, he died, what if we were actually give our physical life for our brother? Well, here was God crossing the infinite gulf from heaven to earth and coming for sinners to die. Here we are, sinners saved by the grace of God, and if we lay down our life for our fellow man, we haven't crossed any great gulf, and we haven't made any great sacrifice in the sense that he did. He is the holy God who could die for sinners. Cannot we, as fellow sinners, die for those who are sinners like we are? In other words, when we put our love beside his love, it almost ceases to be love. And yet, because it's patterned after his, and because it's an expression of his love in our hearts, the love he puts in us, there is some very weak resemblance, then it can be called love too. And improperly so, because it's the fruit of his Spirit working in our lives. It's a grace that God gives us. But it's not equal. The Bible says that we ought to love, we ought to be followers of God as dear children. And verse 2 of Ephesians 5 says, and we ought to walk in love. What kind of love? How would you know if you're walking in love? How is that seen? Well, here's what gives us an understanding of love and shows us how we are to love. Walk in love as, or even as Christ also hath loved us. Well, how did he do that? And he has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We ought to give ourselves as sacrifices, seeking out the good and benefit of our fellow man. And that is a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Not a sin offering, but a thank offering. And it's pleasing to God because it's done for the sake of Christ. It's a fruit of Christ's death in us. And it brings before God a picture of what Christ did and sees it reproduced in his children, those who are believers in Christ. When the Philippian saints gave of their monies to Paul while he was in prison, even though they themselves were impoverished, it says this was a sacrifice pleasing and acceptable to God, because it was a manifestation of the love of Christ in dying for us, as they denied themselves and sacrificed for the sake of their brethren. So we ought to be willing, if necessary, John says, even to die for our brethren. And of course, in the days of persecution, that often was the case. You might be arrested and punished and told, if you don't tell us where the other Christians are, we're going to kill you. And the only way to protect your brother was to keep silent and to give your life up. And it's happened many a time. And it's all because we love one another as Christ loved us. Remember how Jesus left us an example? It says, hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. And that was to leave us an example that we should follow his steps. Not just die to save us, but to give us an example. So here again, the liberals are wrong. They say Christ's death was only a moral example and a moral encouragement. You see him dying like that, and that shows love, and it makes us want to love others. And they deny the atoning aspect, that he died under the punishment of sin. But in one sense, they're right, that his love is meant to be a motivation for us to love one another. Of course, what makes them wrong is they make that the end-all of Christ's death and leave out the most important aspect of it. But what if I cannot die for my brother? How can I love them short of dying? Well, I still can lay down my lives for them, and sometimes in a way that's even harder. But one that can be done more than once and extended over a long period of time. We need to lay down our lives daily in self-denial, in seeking to help and bless others. Remember what Jesus said is involved in being his disciple? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. One of the ways we follow Christ is we deny ourselves, our own pleasures, our own profits, our own interests, our own comforts and conveniences. We lay down our lives by the application of his cross, dying to ourselves so that we can follow him in ministering to others. How can I live unto him? I can't give God anything that would enrich him. No, he says, the way you live unto me and the way you give to me is by denying yourself and serving others and giving to them. And he takes that as done to him. That's how, in other words, every time we're faced with how can I show love, it usually entails sacrifice and effort and, you know, difficulty. And the only way we'll ever go through with it is to allow that love to overrule our self-interest and our natural desire for ease and comfort. And so we again say, I'm dead to my own life and to living for me. Selfishly, that's what the life of sin consists of, selfishness, self-seeking, greed, and the ignoring and neglecting of others. And love is seeking out others to do them good and to bless them. And that's what God calls us to do. And his the grounds of calling us, and the plea he puts before us is how Jesus did that in the ultimate and the infinite sense for us. And now he gets very practical, as the Bible always is. Well, how can I lay down my life for the brother? Verse 17. Here's a specific practical test of our love for the brethren. He says, but. All right, you say you love the brother, but. If this is true of you, that is not the case. He brings in a contrast here. That which contradicts love. Whoso, or anyone, claiming to be a believer in Christ, who has or possesses this world's good. And the word there has various meanings, but in this verse it means who has in his possession those material things by which our life in this world is sustained. Money, food, clothes, etc. So here's someone who's been blessed with all the necessities of life. And this one sees his brother have need. Now the word sees here doesn't just mean he takes a glance and notices. It's a word that talks about he beholds his brother in need. Or he takes time to carefully and deeply examine his brother's condition. And he thinks about it. He contemplates it. It's not just a fleeting notice, but a studied fact. Here he has a brother, a fellow professing Christian, who is impoverished of life's necessities. I have all I could ever want and need. Now here's someone who doesn't have those very things that I enjoy. And he finds within him a desire welling up to relieve that poor brother. But what he does is he fights that desire back. He withholds it, or he pushes it in. He pushes back his compassion and locks it in his heart with a key. In other words, he closes his heart, and that results in closing his hand. Instead of opening his hand to relieve out of a full heart of love, he closes his heart and becomes stingy and greedy and refuses to exercise help. Christians ought to have bowels of compassion. That's one of the graces and virtues that God puts within his people. Remember how 1 Peter, he says this is one of the characteristics that ought to be found in a child of God and expressed in his daily life. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful and be courteous. Now, compassion is the idea of suffering with someone, entering into what they're feeling, knowing what they're going through so that it touches you and you feel like you're going through it with them, so that you would do for them what you would want done for you in that particular circumstance. Well, if you claim faith in Christ and to be a part of the brotherhood of the saints, and you see the brother in need, and then rather than helping, you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? And the question, of course, carries the idea with, is it possible that that person could have God's love in him? And it seems even go farther to say, it would seem that this person does not have the love of God in him, that he is devoid of God's love, which means he's not a Christian at all. Even under the law, if you remember in Deuteronomy 15, they were required to help their fellow Jew when they came into a state of need. Verse 7, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren, within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Notice, hard heart results in a closed hand. Lack of love will not allow for generosity. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him. All right, be generous. And it says, and you shall surely lend him sufficient or enough for his need in that which he wanteth or lacketh. It says, beware that there be not in a thought of thy wicked heart. In other words, a way of getting around it or putting it off until you don't have to do it. He says, verse 10, you shall surely give him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give unto him. Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and all that thou puttest thine hand unto. He says, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. And it shouldn't hurt to do it. Do it, but this is the most painful thing I ever did. To a lot of people, giving to someone in need is a waste of money. And it's a depriving of themselves of something they could have had. That's a very common attitude. It's like pulling teeth without anesthesia. It hurts like crazy. What's the Bible tell us about those who know God? What is true religion? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. How is faith manifested? By works. What kind of works? Practical works of love toward our fellow man, as well as religious works of piety toward God. You remember in James 2, this is a very parallel verse. What good is it? What advantage or what gain do you have, my brethren? Verse 14, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? Or can that such a faith save him? A faith that does not produce works? No. And then he tells us how to know if we have that faith, that saving faith. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You didn't do them any good, and neither is it any good to say you have faith if you have no works. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when Paul extols the grace of giving and commends the Macedonians for their generosity in that regard. He says to the Corinthians, I want you to contribute to the poor saints, and here's why. I'm not commanding you to do it. I shouldn't have to. You should be ruled by the love in your heart that God has put there, so that will be like a automatic command to help someone in need. He says in verse 8, I'm doing this to prove the sincerity of your love. Is your love genuine? Well, then give to those in need. Verse 24, he says, this will be a proof of your love before the churches. Which I think would say, if you don't, that proves you have not love. I won't tell you to do this, but if you don't, you better be willing to face what that says, that you have not love at all. He says too, Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Have a real special watch for your own brother and help them in need, if anyone else, or if no one else. Not to say that others are excluded from our charity, but make sure the brethren have first place in their charity. Romans 12 tells us what should be the constant practice of a Christian. It's a present participle, verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. He is a giver. Distributing. Giving out. Passing out. To the needs of the saints. That's what he's doing. And that's how you know that your love is without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. That it's true love. He says in verse 9. And he tells us in verse 8, when you give, or in part, do it with simplicity, which can mean sincerely or can mean liberally. Or is not a pittance, but give abundantly, generously. And what's the great example of that? Just like Jesus Christ was rich and made himself poor for your sakes that you may be rich, so give. That should be the measure of your giving. That's his grace, and we give by grace. And so that grace should be the motivator and the measure of how you give as well. So what's John telling us here? Love is not love until it's shown. Our love can only be proven by our actions. I believe in Jesus. I love God. But I don't see any real need to give to my brother when he is suffering necessity. But you know what Proverbs says about that? It says, "He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor." But if I say I love God and I don't help the poor brother, I am reproaching God. The only way I can prove my love is true and honor God is by giving. What was the first thing that the early church did when the Spirit of God was poured on them and they were filled with the Spirit? Well, a number of things happened. Their fellowship flourished and sinners were converted. But you remember how they interacted with one another there in that first love of the church? Acts 2 says, in verse 44, all that believed were together. Their love drew themselves to one another, and they had all things common. It made them to be sharers together. And they even sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Well, I have all these things, but here's someone without. I think I'll sell what I have so that I can have something to give to them. Chapter 4 is the same thing. They prayed together. The Spirit of God filled them. They preached the word with boldness and power. And great grace was upon them. How do we know we have the power of God's Spirit and grace upon us? Verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, love and unity. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Right? Sharing together in generosity. And in verse 34 said, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. They took care of their own, so that none of them lacked. Remember when Peter and John and James sat down with Paul and Barnabas, and they came to perfect agreement regarding the gospel they preached, and they distributed where they would do their work. They said to Paul and Barnabas, just make one thing sure. You be real careful for the poor. He says, oh, don't worry, that's the very thing I was very anxious to do myself. There's something that all the Christians agree on and look to do. So now we can understand how verse 18 fits in. My little children. He addresses them as God's dear children and as his own converts, his children in Christ, who he loved dearly. He says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So he's contrasting two kinds of love, true love, false love. How does he contrast them? Don't love in word or verbally only. Don't love in tongue or by making false, empty claims to love or making promises and never carrying them out to those in need. Now, does that mean we're not to love by our words? Not at all. We ought to speak loving words. We're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4 says. You know what Ephesians 4 says later? Don't let our love be limited to words. It says, Let him that stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands the thing which is good, so that he may have to give to him that needs. See, speak the truth in love, and then labor with your hands to have material things to impart to those who lack them. And then let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Don't let there be any bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. That's not love. Have loving, gracious words, words that benefit others, but then have deeds of love also. It says, let us love in deed and in truth. And that word deed there is the word work. Love in work, or by our actions, not just by our words. Love in truth. Love sincerely and really, not by high-sounding sayings and statements of the tongue. So, love not in word, but in work. Not love not in tongue, but in truth. Right. Don't just say to the brother, be warmed and filled. Give him that which he needs. Don't make high-sounding claims to being a lover of God, but show that you love him by acting out that love in deeds of kindness and mercy toward those who are poor and needy. Remember Ezekiel's problem in his day? In Ezekiel 33, he would preach, the people would come and listen, they'd sit back, oh, that was wonderful. Just like a song. We'd love to hear it. How impressive. That was a fine sermon. We were blessed today. Oh, we'd love to hear Ezekiel preach. But was Ezekiel impressed with that? No, God showed Ezekiel, don't get fooled by their words. Look at what happens after the sermon. He says, they come to thee as the people come. They sit before thee as my